3. John chapter 3. You do have your bulletin, and can I encourage you to take notes? I hope you have got your Bibles with you every Sunday when you come, because we're here to study the Bible. And this morning we'll be looking at the last section of chapter 3. So before we begin, let's all just look to God in prayer. Father, once again, we are thankful for so many things, and above all, we are thankful that we are your children, and we are thankful that we have your word. And as we open the pages to your word, we just ask that this morning your spirit will speak to us in a special way, so that the name of Jesus will be lifted up in our midst. And truly, that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Today's topic is birth of the Messianic Age. It's the launch of the ministry of Jesus as the Messiah. And in the Gospel of John, you would remember this as a quick review. You remember that the Gospel of John really is about Jesus presenting himself as the Creator God. And in chapter 1, Jesus was given an introduction. He was introduced by firstly God himself, and then the Apostle John, and also finally by John the Baptist. And in chapter 2, he told us in no uncertain terms that his mission is to bring joy. And also to bring judgment. We see the joy that's being taught at the wedding in Cana, and the judgment when he cleaned out the temple. You remember he threw out those who were turning the temple into a big business. And strangely, he tied this, the events, both events, at a wedding, he tied it to his crucifixion, because he mentioned that joy can only come when his hour, or when the hour, has come. And then he tied the judgment, the incident at the temple, to his resurrection. Because he said he will pick up his body in 3 days, which meant that joy will come when he's crucified. Judgment will come when he's resurrected. Because by his resurrection, he has proven himself to be sinless. And if he's sinless, then he has the right to judge all of us who are sinners. And if you were to continue to be unrepentant, and if you continue to reject him, he will be our judge, not our savior. And finally, in chapter 3, you remember he had a conversation with Nicodemus, in which Nicodemus was trying to ask the question, how can I make it to heaven? How can I have eternal life? Or in short, how can I find forgiveness and have eternal life? And you remember, Jesus answered in a very simple fashion. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. And how does one get to be born again? By believing in Jesus. And we dwelt a bit on the word belief. And Jesus said, you need to believe in the simplest truth that you can see every day around us. Believe that Jesus, the man, who is also Christ, the Messiah, was crucified for my sins. That is the simplest of any truth, which we find in John 3:16. And if you were to believe in John 3:16, you will have eternal life. You will have a place in heaven. So Jesus, the Messiah, he has already come. So John the Baptist said. And he has started to call a few disciples. He has done some teachings, healing, and then baptizing. But this ministry of Jesus became a source of friction. Because in our last study, John the Baptist had to rebuke his disciples for thinking that Jesus is their competitor. John then portrayed himself as a friend of the bridegroom, you remember, who must then make sure that the bridegroom gets his bride. He is not to compete with the bridegroom, but he is to complete the task that the bridegroom has left him to do. Only then will he experience real joy. And then John the Baptist ended by saying that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. So before we go into our passage this morning, I just want to let you know that this passage this morning, there are some disagreements between commentators. Some would think that it was John the Baptist who wrote it, some or said those words, or some would take it that it was the Apostle John. Either way, it's not very important. But looking at the style and the vocab that was being used, I personally hold the view that it was the Apostle John who wrote those words. So, verse 30 really were the final words of John the Baptist when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And after which, the Apostle John himself picked up where John the Baptist left off and still continuing on the same subject that Jesus must increase. The Apostle John then went on to give us the reason why Jesus must increase. So, in our passage today, really, we're going to see the reason why Jesus himself must increase. So, starting with verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all, and the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. So, what is the reason why Jesus must increase? From verse 31, we see here that it is because Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who comes from above. And you notice that the verse ends up with almost a very similar sentence. It's a repetition. The one who comes from heaven, which is above, he is above all. And here we see three things that we need to note from this verse. that tells us that Jesus is the Messiah. The first one is that his origin is from above. He's from heaven. Jesus is God from above. But he left his home in heaven, came down to earth to dwell in our midst, just as the Bible has prophesied that the Messiah would do so. And then it contrasted Jesus with John the Baptist. That John the Baptist was a mere man, and he can only speak of earthly things. And because Jesus is from above, we find that the third thing we can learn from this verse is that he is above all, meaning he is superior. Superior to all the angels and all the prophets that we have read so far in the Old Testament. So, the Messiah is from above. He's not a man, but he is superior to all. Now, just quickly, just in case for some of you who still are not familiar with the term, Messiah is a Hebrew word. In the Greek, we have the word Christos, which is Christ, meaning the anointed one. We'll come back to that a bit later. But you do need to know that Jesus Christ, the word Jesus, is his name. Christ is his title. And today, John is going to tell us that there are three things that we need to know about the Messiah. The first thing that we need to know, we find it in the following verse, in verse 32. He said, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. What can we learn about the Messiah? The first thing is that he is the second person of the Trinity. And when he came to reveal, to tell us more about heaven. Everything that he said when he was on earth, it was because he has seen with his own eyes, he has heard with his own ears. Meaning, it was first-hand knowledge, not something that he heard from a third party. All right, you know how things go with rumors and things like that. Oh, I heard from somebody, he said this. But it's not with Jesus. It was first-hand knowledge. Because Jesus was there. He was eternal. He existed way before the creation of the universe. You remember Jesus in John chapter 8. He said, before Abraham was, I am. All right? Even before Abraham existed, I already existed. All right? So, he was the second person of the Trinity. He was there in heaven with God. Now, having said that, I just want to move a bit way off to say, to mention a special note that while it is true that God created all of us to worship and to have fellowship with him, but it did not mean that God was lonely and that he needed us to keep him company. Why? Because there were three persons in the Godhead, and the fellowship they have within the Godhead is sufficient and it is perfect. They do not need any extra fellowship. I'm sorry to burst your bubbles, all right? Some of us think that, wow, you know, God, you're so fortunate. You're so lucky to have me to have fellowship with you, All right, here I am to have fellowship with you. The truth is, they don't need it. They already have their perfect fellowship within the Godhead. So the phrase, the sentence, what he has seen and heard, does not mean that Jesus was a bystander, an observer, just standing at a distance, listening, watching. No, Jesus was actively and directly in fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So really, Jesus did not need our fellowship. And you may be asking, Pastor John, how do you know all this? I was taught that God wanted to have fellowship with me. Take a look at this verse. John 17:24. John 17:24 says, Father, this is Jesus saying, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. There was love, there was fellowship, and that was all sufficient. Alright? Okay. So, the reason Jesus came from heaven is to reveal to us more about who God is and what heaven is like. So that's why he came. But verse 32 tells us, no one accepts his testimony. No one believes what Jesus has said. And that is tragic. But we do also know that the phrase, no one, it is just a literary exaggeration, because the following verse in verse 33 tells us that there are some who do believe, but those who do believe are very few. And for those who do believe, verse 33 tells us that the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, certified in the NIV. But in other translation, it says, set his seal. What do they mean? When you place your seal on a document, it represents both a personal guarantee and the ownership of the content of the document. Whatever the document says, you have placed your personal guarantee. So that is what it means. You have certified, you have set your seal. And Jesus has accurately revealed God's words to us. And for us to believe in him is to believe in God. And to disbelieve in Jesus is to disbelieve God. And for those of us who believe that whatever Jesus said is truth, we are also declaring that whatever God said, that God himself is truthful. Right? So really, we can all take Jesus at his word. Why? Because verse 34 tells us that for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. That brings us to the second thing you do need to know about the Messiah, that Jesus is the sent one. And what was his mission? To proclaim, to speak to us the words of God. Jesus was sent down to planet Earth with a message, and he has faithfully communicated every word to us. So you may have a question, what is this message? And really, the answer is this message, if you want to put it into a nutshell, it is the gospel. And in fact, Jesus himself is the message. He is the Logos. He is the Word. And everything, every single word in all the 66 books speaks about Jesus. So he is the message. Verse 34 also tells us that when he came to proclaim, he was able to say boldly with power and completely, because Jesus received the power of the Holy Spirit without limit. Without limit. In some of your other translation, it will read, what does it say? Same? All your Bibles are the same? Without limit? Measure without measure. Alright? You can't even measure it without limit. So without limit, it could also mean no boundary, no ceiling, no cap on it. You know, you understand the term cap, isn't it? You work for, say, 18 years. Suddenly your boss says, you have reached the ceiling. All right? Your salary is capped at $185. And you say, what? Cap, it means there's a limit. But here, it's without limit. And here, John is contrasting this, contrasting Jesus with people in the past. Because during the Old Testament period, God would give his Holy Spirit to certain people, to prophets, priests, and kings. They are anointed, but they were given only for a limited period and for a specific purpose. But with Jesus, it was different. It was without limit. Right? But that is not all that God gave to Jesus. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. So the third and final thing we need to know about the Messiah is that he's the sovereign one. The one who has absolute power and authority to rule and to execute or to bring a plan into reality. A sovereign doesn't just rule, but he has got to be able to execute. And when Jesus came, the main thing on his mind is to bring about God's plan of redemption. So really, this power and authority that was given to Jesus, they were meant for Jesus to carry out the mission of saving lost souls. And by how's that going to be done? By revealing God to man and redeeming man to God. So that was his mission. And today, as we look back some 2,000 years ago, Jesus has already revealed and he has done the work of redemption on the cross. That was God's part. But what about our part? Is there something that God requires of us? And the answer is yes. And we see that in verse 36. Verse 36 reads, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Now, I must say that this is a very, very frightening verse, all right? And we do need to slow down to take a hard look at it. It is frightening, but yet it holds for us hope. It holds for us life. Why? Because verse 36 really is both an invitation and a warning. An invitation to believe and a warning if you refuse to believe or you reject Jesus. And we're coming really to the climax of the first three chapters. And it all boils down to this verse, verse 36. It is kind of like the bottom line. If you believe, you have life. If you don't believe, you will have death. And it is eternal death. Now, it's strange. I don't know whether you notice as you read through the Bible, that the Bible often puts the whole of mankind into two groups. The believer and the unbeliever. Or sometimes Jesus in his parables would use other illustrations. The wheat and the weed. And at other times, he will use the sheep to contrast with the goat. And I must say that there are only two groups. There's nothing in between. It's either you're a believer or an unbeliever. It's either you're a wheat or a weed. Wheat is something we don't eat very much here, but it's used in other forms. But weed is like parasitic grass. But it looks similar. Same thing for a sheep and a goat. When they're young, they look so similar. But Jesus will one day come and separate them. So it's either you're a sheep or a goat. There is nothing in between. What do you call a cross between a sheep and a goat? Sorry, short. Very close. But I told you there's nothing in between. All right. Maybe it's a geep. All right. We don't know. It could be a short. All right. But certainly one day Jesus is going to come and separate the two. The other thing I want you to notice is in this verse, he said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And the word has is in the present tense, which means that this eternal life is not a one day thing. And it has got to do with what Jesus called the abundant life. The abundant life that starts today when you become a child of God. And it continues on into the millennium and then into eternity. This is what Jesus has promised all of us. Then notice what it goes on to say, the contrast. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Will not see life, which means that the word will is in the future tense. The future tense tells us that you will die. You will spend eternity in hell if you reject Jesus. But I want you to watch this carefully. Follow me. All right? But the next phrase says, but the wrath of God remains, or some of your translation will read, abides on him. The wrath of God remains on him. That phrase remains, the word remains, it is in the present tense. It means that there is no change in your status if you reject Jesus. The wrath of God remains. It is still there. Let me just labor a bit on this word remains. And I want you to be very clear about this. That the word remains, it would mean, firstly, that before Jesus Christ came, all mankind was already under the wrath of God, meaning we were all condemned. We were born with a sin nature, and we were all plunging into hell because of sin. But after Jesus came, and if you continue to refuse to repent, and if you refuse to surrender the control of your lives to Jesus, we will continue to remain under the wrath of God. And we are in danger of spending eternity in hell. So, it is not like we were all innocent angels at one time, and when Jesus Christ came, suddenly he made us all look bad and we were condemned. No, it's not like that. In the same way, when a person is suffering from terminal cancer and he goes to the hospital for treatment, the doctor didn't make him or did not cause him to have the cancer because he was already dying when he got to the hospital. Did you get it? So don't think that it was Jesus who came and then now we are condemned. No, we were already condemned. And if you don't do anything about it, you will continue to remain condemned, and the wrath of God remains on you. We call this a state of perpetual condemnation. You may have other phrases for this, but which means that you were born condemned, and because you didn't receive the free gift of Jesus, you will continue to remain condemned. And our only hope to be rescued from punishment is in hell is to look to Jesus, just like the Israelites when they look to the bronze serpent, and to believe in him, and you will be saved. That's why an angel said to Joseph, the husband of Mary, in Matthew 1 verse 21, the angel said, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Understand this, Jesus is our only hope, and we only need to believe in him. And most won't believe in him, but some will. So our part, what is required of us? We are required, and God demands that we make a decision. We make a choice. We are required to make a decision. And we need to choose Jesus and to repent from our sins, meaning to turn from our sin and start to follow Jesus. Or you can choose unbelief, which is rebellion against Jesus and continuing to live in sin. It is a willful disobedience. Willful meaning you made a decision to say, I reject God. I don't care who you are, but I'm going to live my life the way I want it. That is willful disobedience. And the Bible calls this unbelief. Now I know some of you may be saying, Pastor John, I want to stay neutral. Or some of you may even say, I'm not ready to choose Jesus. And as we've said earlier, there is no middle ground. There's nothing in between. You cannot be a gimp. It's either you're a sheep or a goat. You have to choose. And if you say you're not ready to choose, you have already made your decision. You have chosen to rebel against Jesus, and you have chosen death. And if you were to die today, God forbid, you will go straight to hell. There is no middle ground too. There is no purgatory, as the Roman Catholic Church would want to deceive you. There's no middle ground. Anyone who continues in unbelief and disobedience can expect nothing else except the persistent wrath, the persistent anger of God. It will come on you in a very, very hard way. Now, we have mentioned the word wrath a couple of times now. Wrath would mean anger, the anger of God, His righteous anger against sin, against us, if we choose to continue to be sinners. And interestingly, in the whole Gospel of John, the word wrath appeared only once, and it is in this chapter, only once. Now, I don't think it is because the Apostle John himself is like our seeker-friendly churches today. No. Yes, it is true that the wrath of God is not a popular subject to preach about, and many pastors and Christians would prefer to avoid it or to soften the harshness of God's anger. But there are hundreds and hundreds of passages in the Bible that speaks about the wrath of God, that it is directed against sin and against sinners who continue to rebel against God's control in their lives. And if today we do not teach and warn people about the wrath of God, really, we're looking at a God who is powerless, who have got no desire to act against evil and sin. But that's not the God we know. And it would appear that everyone is going to heaven. Isn't that good news? If God doesn't deal with sin. God will deal with sin. And if we choose to continue in rebellion, we will end up in hell. But Jesus is saying today, you must choose to believe in me. So we did ask this question, and we throw this word believe around so many times and so easily, without really understanding what is belief. What is belief? What does it look like in real life? Belief is not something that is intangible, meaning it is not abstract, like a wish. It cannot be seen or touched. It's only something that happens in our mind. It's abstract. Belief is not abstract, but instead, let me suggest to you that belief, or sometimes we use the word faith or trust, it is tangible, and it must have two ingredients. Firstly, the first ingredient is it must have an object. Faith must have an object. Belief must have an object. Then it must be followed up by an action. So the first one is, Jesus is the object of my faith. That means I believe that He is God. He died on the cross for my sins. He was buried and He rose again on the third day. And if I were to call on Jesus or look to Him as my Savior, then I will have eternal life. And having called on Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior, I must walk in obedience to Jesus. And this is an action that must be evident in my lifestyle and in your lifestyle. It is a visible proof that Jesus is truly my Lord and my Savior. You remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." How? You must believe in Jesus, and by faith, believe, put all your weight on Jesus. You remember the illustration about having to climb into a wheelbarrow when Blondine would then push you across on a tightrope. When Jesus will say to all of us, "Will you climb into the wheelbarrow? Will you trust me? Will you put all your weight on me?" And I know you've heard this before in our last study. And some of you may be thinking, "Pastor John, why are you repeating all this? I've heard that before." But can I ask you, if someone today were to come up to you and say, "What is belief? It's so abstract to me," would you be able to explain to that person? I hope so, because I don't want you to have any twisted or wrong or misguided understanding of what it takes to be born again, or what it takes to have a place in heaven. How do I get to heaven? How do I find eternal life? And there are many, many different versions today, all wrong. This is God's way, that you believe that He can and He has already redeemed you. You only need to climb into the wheelbarrow and put all your weight on Him, not on yourselves. So, really, let me just sum it all up. This morning, Jesus is saying to us, He's launching His messianic ministry. The Messiah has come. It's a road that He Himself has to take. And it is the road that will take Him to the cross. And He has started His redemption plan. He has called His disciples. He has trained them. He's preparing them. But you and I know that Satan is out there always trying to disrupt and to destroy God's plan. And it's no different today. When you and I were engaged in the work of God, Satan is there, right behind you, just one step behind you, trying to disrupt and to destroy. And today, Satan may even be using some of us in his plans. We have to be careful. That's why in our last study, we saw that there was some competition coming up. And today, we may have our differences. Even in this church, we may have our differences, or with other churches. But know this, we are not competitors. And in spite of all our squabbles, our Messiah is from above. Never forget that. He is from above. He is the second person in the Godhead, meaning He is God, and He will always be in control. There may be fights, there may be splits, but Jesus is in control. And then He is the sent one. He has taught, and He will continue to teach us, who God is, what He has done for us, and how He wants us to live our lives. The question is, are you clear? Are you clear about all this? Do you know who God is? Oh yeah, His name is Yahweh. Good start. What else? And then, what is it? What is it that He has done? Are you familiar with all the great works of God in the past, and that He can do the same in the future for us and through us? Are you aware of all the great things that He has done in the past? We need to know that. And lastly, how He wants us to live our lives, to be like Jesus. Lastly, the Sovereign One, Jesus, the Messiah, He's a Sovereign One. He has got all power and all authority. But the good news is that He has handed them to us. He has given that to us when He commissioned us to go out into the world. Look at Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. We have all been given power and all authority from Jesus Himself. And those power and authority were given to us for a purpose, for us to do ministry work and to be His witness. And as I was studying this, I noticed something very interesting in the construction of this verse. I don't know whether you notice, all right, the purpose of the power and authority you can see over here, to drive out demons, to cure diseases. And then He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. And then, like, you know, Luke forgotten something. And then He came back to add in to heal the sick. Why didn't He put them all together? Because, you know, we are taught that, you know, everything that is, you know, the rule of syntax, things that are to be taught about together must be placed together in the same paragraph. But here, it's not to preach. It's stuck there right in the middle. Did you notice that? And let me suggest to you, what is God saying here? God is saying to us that the rest are ministry, all right? Ministry, healing the sick, feeding the poor, and so forth. But preaching, God is telling us, is to be the central in all that we do. Preaching must be at the center of all that we do. And we can do it because you and I, we have received all power and all authority. And today, the only question is, are you willing? Are you willing to follow Rabbi Jesus in the ministry? But the central part is that we are to go and preach the gospel. Are you willing? Because if you are willing, then follow us on this journey with Rabbi Jesus. His next stop will be Samaria, all right? And it's so interesting as you look at the whole structure of the Gospel of John. Let me just quickly excite you, because I'm so excited. Jesus Himself started His ministry in the Gospel of John in Jerusalem. If you read in chapter 3 in Jerusalem, all right, He started His ministry there with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. Then we were told he went to Judea where he was baptizing. That's where the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus got into a conflict. All right. Then finally, he has to leave Judea and he's going to Samaria. Remember his commission to all of us? That we are to go, what? And preach the gospel to all nations. Beginning with Jerusalem. And then Samaria. And to the uttermost part of the world. Jesus himself is doing it. He's showing us the pattern for us to follow. And today, if you are his disciple, then follow the rabbi. He has a special appointment next week at a woman at a well. The woman is calling now. No, not from Samaria. No. All right. She's struggling. She's struggling with her love life. She's struggling because she's a social outcast. But Jesus loves her because the Messiah came to seek and save the lost. Will you be a part of his plan? I hope you choose Jesus. If today you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, choose him today to be your Lord and your Savior. And if you're a disciple, choose to follow the rabbi. I'm going to pass the time back to Bantong.